Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Randy Patterson, the pastor of Seacrest Presbyterian Church, and we want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the moms that are out there. You know, over the last 20 years at Seacrest, I've preached Mother's Day sermons covering most of the better-known moms in the Scripture, or covering those texts that speak most directly to moms and family, emphasizing God's command to honor our mothers. But this morning, for the most part, I'm just going to tell you about one of my relatives. Now, frankly, hers was not an easy life. She had problems in her marriage. In fact, at one point, her husband blamed her for all of their problems. She lost her home because of her husband and her own failure. Her actions affected ruin upon her children that has lasted up till this current generation. In fact, I'm still experiencing its effect. She went through the heartbreak of seeing severe fracture in the relationships between her children. Theirs was sibling rivalry on steroids. One of her sons was murdered, and tragically, it was by the hand of one of her other sons. And that son became a lifetime prodigal, and his descendants remained in opposition to the descendants of her other children in a way that, well, frankly, makes the Hatfields and the McCoys look right friendly. But there are also amazing aspects of great grace in her life that I want you to see. I mentioned that she's one of my relatives. By the way, she's one of yours as well. For she was the very first mom, and she is, at least by name, probably the best-known woman in the Bible. Her name is Eve. Let me begin by saying that we believe that Adam and Eve were actual historical persons. They were the first two humans upon the earth, having no progenitors. They existed by special creation, and from them all other human beings have descended. Their disobedience to God brought all humanity into our condition of sin and death. And we believe that the account of their creation and fall given in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are accurate and trustworthy. Now, I'm fully aware that there are many today who would challenge these truths. Indeed, there are those in certain churches who do not believe these are necessary truths, suggesting that we are in some way free to pick and choose what we'll believe from God's word and what we don't. We believe the word of God stands as a whole. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as Jesus declared to the Father, your word is truth. Let me point out that if you want to jettison the veracity, that is the accuracy of Genesis 1 through 3, you must also, if you are consistent, then jettison the veracity of the words of Jesus Christ and the rest of the writers of the Holy Scripture. Remember, Jesus affirmed the special creation of Adam and Eve in Mark 10, verse 6. He linked the doctrine of marriage to Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Luke connects the genealogy of Jesus to Adam in Luke 3, 38. Paul connects the doctrine of the church to Adam and Eve in Ephesians 5, 30 through 32. Paul also argues for the family structure because of Adam and Eve in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 12. Paul attaches the origin of sin in the world to Eve in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he connects death from sin to Adam in Romans 5, 12 through 14. You see, if you want to suggest Genesis 1 through 3 didn't take place, then Jesus, Luke, and Paul are all speaking as though these things are true when they are not. Ken Ham has written, it is not possible to deny a real Adam and Eve while at the same time believing the rest of the Bible. Hence, it is vital to believe in actual Adam and Eve to maintain a coherent biblical theology. So let's talk about our great, 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 well, I'm not sure how many greats are actually in there, but our great grandmother. She, that is Eve, was a special creation of God, suited for a perfect marriage relationship. You've probably heard people, as they speak of their parents' or grandparents' relationship, use the expression, they were made for each other. Well, that is exactly how it was for Adam and Eve. She was made for man. She was made from man. She was given to man the greatest of all gifts. Here's the account. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. This is the word of God. Let's give it careful attention. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus the reading of the word of God. Well, how did it happen? Genesis 1 gives us the account of the 6 days of creation. And after each day of creation, Scripture tells us God saw that it was good. In fact, Genesis 1 closes with this summary statement concerning the creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But then in Genesis chapter 2 comes that shocking, unexpected statement. It comes from God. It is the first something's not good ever recorded in the world. God declares, it is not good that man should be alone. And God's solution, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, by the way, Eve is not an afterthought on God's part. Genesis 2 is a restatement of the creation order of Genesis 1 with a different focus. And in chapter 1, on the sixth day before the creation of man, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, male and female was God's intention from the beginning, a complementary relationship of husband and wife. Now, can I take just a quick aside? I want you to be careful, to beware of the substitutes. God's solution for man's loneliness was Eve. No other creature on earth could fill that void. Remember, Adam was not without companionship before the creation of Eve, for God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. Adam had given each one of them a name. But the animal kingdom, with all of its majesty and diversity and personality, could not provide for Adam a helper fit for him. Why not, you might ask? I believe the answer is that because, unlike the other creatures, Adam had been made in the image of God. I'm concerned that many of our generation, by a number of means, are either carelessly or consciously overthrowing God's good order by elevating something to the status of relationship rather than recognizing that God intends that relationship to be between humanity, between one man and one woman. For example, many have made their pets to be their forms of relationship. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong in having pets. After all, I have a bevy of them. Neither am I condemning participation in various groups that are seeking to preserve the creatures of the world. But they cannot be a substitute for the human relationship that is intended by God. Whether it's the radical protection of animals over man, or the elevation of animals from their creature status to a family status, be cautious that you don't miss God's declaration, it is not good for man to be alone. That cannot be satisfied by a relationship to the creatures. Adam was intimately familiar with them, having named them all. God's solution for Adam's aloneness was not the other creatures, but Eve. God's estimation was that among the whole of his created creatures, there was not found a helper fit for man. And so while you may find great pleasure in your dog meeting you at the door every day, always wagging her tail, she is a poor substitute for the relationships that God intends between humanity. If you've been trying to let the creature world satisfy your longing, dog, cat, fish, ferret, Shetland pony, anaconda, they cannot. So here's Adam, and he's alone. And God's intentional answer for Adam's need is Eve. So we read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Eve was a special creation suited for a perfect marriage relationship. Now, sin has marred the image of God in men and in women. But I must say to you that there is nothing on this earth that can satisfy your aloneness outside of a relationship with God and man. God created you with the intention of completeness. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Beware the substitutes. Men and women, if you've been trying to find your satisfaction in your vocation or in your job, think about this. Adam had been given a most satisfying and demanding job. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's before the fall. Work doesn't come about as a result of sin. It's part of God's good purpose for man in creation. Nevertheless, even with a perfect vocation, God declares it's not good that man should be alone. If you poured yourself so fully into your vocation that you've not left any room for relationship, in our generation, it's technology. Have you been trying to allow the technology world to satisfy your relationship longings? I'll ask, have you spent more time on Minecraft and Fortnite and Grand Theft Auto than you have with people? Are you among those whose closest friends are Ross, Rachel, Chandler, Monica, Phoebe, and Joey? Or from another generation, Sheldon, Penny, Raj, Leonard, and Howard? Or going the other direction, Ben, Hoss, Little Joe, and Adam? If you're interacting more with Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, Instagram, YouTube, Snapchat, or Pinterest than you are with your spouse or with other actual people, you're missing out on the type of companionship God intends for you to have. Oh, right now, during these days of social distancing, we can feel how different is our world and how much we desire and need the relationship of friends and family. For you who are home, this is a great time to work on the quality of your marriage relationship, your family relationship, your circle of companions. Man was alone, and God made Eve, and what a woman. She was a special creation of God, suited for a perfect marriage relationship. They were literally made for one another. But then trouble comes. And Eve, together with Adam, makes a colossal mistake which affects everybody for all of earthly time. In Liz Higgs' books, The Bad Girls of the Bible, she has three of them, Bad Girls of the Bible, Really Bad Girls of the Bible, and Slightly Bad Girls of the Bible. Well, in them, Eve is first on her list of the bad girls. What happened? Genesis chapter 3, let me read you verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We're not told how long a period it is between the creation of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. But we do get insight into what life was like for them before they fall. The Bible says they held fast to one another. They became one flesh. And they were both naked and not ashamed. How cool is that? Eve was living in a perfect world with a perfect spouse and fellowship with a perfect God. I love Georgia Purdom's comment. She says, "No disagreements, no harsh words, no forgetting to put the dirty socks in the hamper. Oh, wait a minute. They didn't wear any clothes, so that wouldn't have been an issue." And Scripture is mum about the toilet seat issue. But into Eden's bliss enters the serpent. He will later slither out. By the way, if you had any doubt about the identity of the serpent, Revelation 20, verse 2, identifies the ancient serpent as being the devil, as being Satan. Here in Genesis, he's introduced without explanation of his origin or nature, although passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell us that he was an angel who fell through the sin of pride. But I'll leave the study of Satan for another time. It would seem that for Eve, the serpent is simply one of the beasts of the field. And while we are told he was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field, we do not know what Eve may have known about him or his character before this encounter. But when he comes, he uses what has since become a tried and true attack upon humanity. He raises questions about God's word. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Listen, challenging God's word is one of Satan's favorite attacks. It has destroyed far too many an individual who has fallen into doubt concerning the authority, inerrancy, and inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And here in Genesis, it would seem as though Satan says these words to Eve as something of a mocking charge against God, as though if this is what God said, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden," then your God is most unreasonable. But we learn from Paul that Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. I want you to see that Satan is the first legalist. He is the first to try to add to God's commandments by increasing them. And in so doing, he tries to set God apart in a narrow way, as though he is a God who is withholding something good from us. In the place of God's generosity in the garden, Satan would make God narrow and restrictive. Indeed, Satan became the father of all those who would make God into a narrow, picky, restrictive, vindictive sovereign. You know, when I share the gospel with people, I find that this lie of Satan has so permeated the culture of humanity that most non-Christians, and frankly many Christians, think of God as the great withholder, the great restrictor, the cosmic killjoy rather than the gracious provider of every good thing. And so they measure God by the "you shall nots" as if he's taking away something that we should desire, and they ignore the you shalls as if they are burdensome. Well, let me remind you of John's words in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, for a moment, it looks like Eve is going to shine. I love her initial response to the serpent. He asked, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And at first, Eve gets it perfectly right. She begins with a sound retort. She said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she's correcting Satan's restriction. And then she rightly restates God's command. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Way to go, Eve. But oh, I wish she had stopped there. Instead, rather than staying in that place of absolute safety and security and confidence, rather than saying, this is what God said and that settles it, rather than declaring, thus saith the Lord, without addition or subtraction, Eve, having corrected Satan's evil suggestion, actually joins in Satan's method of legalism and adds to God's commandment, saying, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God had given no such restriction. By the way, how often have you found yourself in that place? You've answered something correctly. You've demolished someone's unbiblical argument with a solid biblical apologetic. But you don't stop. And with careless words, you mess the whole thing up. Indeed, to us has been given the warning of Deuteronomy 4. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. One of the great dangers for pastors, for preachers, is that along with proclaiming the word of God, they may carelessly go beyond the word of God. This is why we ask God to govern our lips as we preach. So Satan and then Eve became the originators of those of whom Paul will later write, false brothers slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they may bring us into slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But Eve goes beyond God's command and says, God won't let us touch it either. I really dislike it when Christians make the Christian life sound restrictive and narrow, when they describe God as someone who is withholding something that would be good for us. Can you imagine what she might have said to the devil? Serpent, you got it all wrong. God did indeed tell us not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but every other tree, see them all? Every other tree is ours to eat from. Satan, have you considered this generosity? More than that, let me tell you about our God. He's placed us in this incredible garden. He's given me an incredible husband. Snake, my God, is so good. But instead, and perhaps even with good intention, she adds to God's commandment, saying, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, Christians, I don't want to promote sin, but do not take what God has given and has said is good and make it to be evil. Do not restrict what God has not restricted. That's the pattern of the Pharisees. But with Eve's having introduced this new commandment, if you will, that we cannot touch it, her addition allows Satan to see an opening. I'm reminded of the warning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil, because he is one who will use any crack in our holding fast to the word as an instrument to try to gain a toehold, an opportunity to work against us. So now he forges ahead. No longer pretending to have interest in what God has said, he's cast the bait. Eve has bitten the hook, and now the serpent sets it. Now he both denies the truth of God's word and dangles that which God has forbidden before her as if it is the very thing that should be most desired. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Listen. He says, there will be no consequence. You will not surely die. You'll have a new experience. Your eyes will be opened. You'll gain a new status. You will be like God. And with this, Eve is deceived and she crumbles and the honeymoon is over. Eve has bought the lie that the benefit of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is of greater worth than God himself. Her love for God is replaced with a desire to be as God. And Satan has suggested eating the fruit would make her this. And she eats, and she gives the fruit to Adam, who, by the way, verse 6 of chapter 3, who was with her. Don't miss that statement. It is not as though Adam is coming home for dinner after caring for the garden and he's being unwittingly offered a plate full of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the way my mom used to sometimes try to trick us into eating certain foods. When I was a child, she was serving scrambled cow brains to us for breakfast, making them look like scrambled eggs. Listen, that's not what happened to Adam. Adam was with her. He had full knowledge of what he was eating. He did so in rebellion against God. And it is Adam who is held accountable for the fall, for he failed to carry out his responsibility. He failed to protect his wife and home. I long to have heard his outcry. Imagine instead he had cried out, "No, Eve, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We must not disobey God." I long to see Adam interpose himself between his wife and this enemy that's crept into his household. But instead, Adam's been listening as well, and he has silently been persuaded. And so when she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, he ate. And while it is common for people to blame humanity's fall on Eve, it is Adam who is held responsible. Romans 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The first Adam, our federal head, the first created human being, sinned and brought all humanity into an estate of sin and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, God the Son, perfectly kept the law and willingly on the cross bore the penalty for our sin, dying in our place, rising again on the third day, giving eternal life to all those who put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. But for Eve and for Adam, as I said, the honeymoon is over. Now they experience the first marital conflict ever. In the place of holding fast to one another as one flesh and unashamed, now they're naked and ashamed and they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Now they're guilty and afraid and they try to hide from God. And in the place of being one flesh, they turn on one another and even upon God himself. How bad was it? They're now spiritually dead and physically dying. And unless God intervenes, they will be eternally dead. But the consequence went far beyond just their relationship and their individuality. for Adam stood as mankind's representative, its federal head. And his sin plunged all of Adam and Eve's descendants into sin and death. And God asks, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam, instead of taking responsibility as the head of the home, places the blame on his wife, Eve, saying, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. It's the first marital conflict. And it's not so much that what Adam says is a lie. It is that it is a betrayal. For Adam held the responsibility for the family's decision, but he simply throws Eve under the bus. It's the woman's fault. And as if that's not enough, he goes further. He doesn't merely say, the woman gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate, but he also casts the blame upon God, saying, the woman whom you gave to be with me gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. In other words, God, ultimately, this is your fault. And Eve, rather than confessing her sin and acknowledging her failure, well, she proves to be a quick listener, quick learner, and she follows her husband's line of reasoning, answering God's question, what is this you have done, by saying, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's not my fault. It's the serpent. Well, you know what happens next. God is just. He had established his law and the consequence for breaking it. You remember, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God neither will nor can break his word, and judgment begins to fall. There are some who have asked, why didn't Adam and Eve die immediately? Bodie Hodge gives us an excellent explanation concerning the language that's used in the Holy Scriptures. When it speaks of dying, there in Genesis 2:16, the Hebrew is literally translated die, die. There's two different verb tenses, dying and die. So it can be translated as surely die, or dying you shall die. And so, in effect, the wording indicates the beginning of dying that will ultimately culminate with death. At that very point, Adam and Eve began to die, and they would return to dust. If they were meant to die right then, the text would have simply used the Hebrew word muth once, as it means dead, and not twice, as it means dying and you shall die. The Old Testament authors understood this, but it's something that the English translation has difficulty capturing. So with the beginning of the curse being pronounced, God first turns to the serpent. Genesis 3:14-15. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And as some people have speculated, that the serpent, before the curse, had legs that God now takes away so that he must slither on his belly. Well, that may well be so. If it is, then the devil didn't have a leg to stand on. But the most important part of the curse pronounced upon the serpent is also the first word given of provision for humanity, provision for the satisfaction that sin demands. For God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the first promise of the gospel, describing the conflict between the devil and the seed of the woman, who would be Jesus Christ, who by his sinless life and atoning death on the cross destroys the work of the devil, giving him the fatal blow. Oh, listen, back to this thought. For those who think that God is narrow, mean, and bigoted, here he is responding to the rebellion of his special creation, and his first inclination is grace. His first promise is the future coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Oh, there's still consequence, death itself. But even death is going to be dealt with. What Paul describes as the last enemy is, in fact, the first enemy to be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians 15, the very context is the impact of Adam's sin in Jesus' coming. And the announcement is given, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then God turns to Eve, and he says to her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So along with death, there are two temporal consequences, pain in childbirth, and an ongoing struggle between the woman and the man regarding headship in the home. By the way, no woman who has given birth will deny the first. In history is a record of the conflict over the roles of men and women in marriage. And then to Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Along with death, there are temporal consequences for Adam as well. His future efforts in caring for the earth will be accomplished in struggle, pain, hardship, and sweat. The creation itself will be changed, bringing forth thorns and thistles, and it shall be this way until death. How great was the cost of Eve's disobedience and Adam's disobedience? Death enters the world, and trouble enters their lives. But amazing grace is about to follow. Together with Adam, Eve experiences the first taste of God's amazing grace. You see, their death problem will be satisfied in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who by his sinless life and atoning death destroys the work of the devil. Their nakedness problem is satisfied by God offering the first sacrifice and making for both Adam and Eve garments of skin and clothing them, a foreshadowing of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe. The danger of their continuing eternally in their sinful condition is met. For we read, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Listen, their being sent out of the garden is not merely punitive, it's protective. I think the ESV study Bible notes are correct here, that for the man to live forever in his sinful condition is an unbearable thought, and God must waste no time in preventing it. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden. That way he could not find his way to the tree of life. As James Boyce describes it, in the final analysis, the greatest mercy of God is seen not in God's mitigation of our punishment, but in his taking the full curse of our punishment of our sin on himself at Calvary. Now, I need to move toward wrapping this up this morning, but I want you to see that though they have fallen, they are by God's grace being restored. It begins with the restoration of the intimacy in their marriage. Chapter 4 of Genesis begins this way. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I want you to understand that even a marriage broken by betrayal can be restored. The intimacy can be renewed by the grace of God. I want you to see the restoration of the centrality of God in her life. We read in Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The very thing that had changed because of entrance of sin, that is pain in childbirth, causes Eve to affirm the centrality of God in her life. And this child has come with the help of the Lord. I want you to see the multiplication of their family. For the moment, skipping over Cain, after his departure, we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" Once more, we get to see that God holds a central place in her thinking, for she affirms that it is God who has appointed for her another offspring, and so her son Seth is born. And that godly line begins, "For also to Seth was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And while Seth was not that promised seed, he would come through the line of Seth. There's so much more that goes on, but let me wrap it up. We learn from Genesis 5 that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, that's your great-great-great-great-grandmother. Maybe you find yourself a kindred spirit with her. Perhaps you, too, have sinned greatly against God. But I want you to see how God's mercy shines forth in these verses. You, too, if you'll turn in faith to Jesus Christ, will be forgiven and restored. That is the future for those who believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, this morning we lift up the moms. And we know that many, Lord, even having heard this message, are wrestling with the fact that they too, like Eve, have been deceived and have sinned against you. And the consequences have fallen so that there's broken homes and lost children, prodigal sons and prodigal daughters. There's great distances between the intimacy between the husband and wife. And Lord, some are despairing. Let them see, Father, how you exercised overflowing, amazing grace to Eve in drawing her back to yourself, in clothing her nakedness, in forgiving her sin, in restoring her family, in giving her purpose. And may you do that in the lives of every mom within our congregation. We thank you, Father, for those faithful moms who raised us up in your nurture and admonition. And we ask, Lord, for special wisdom, grace, strength, and understanding to be given to the moms who yet have children at home. Especially, Father, in these days where they're together literally 24/7 during the stay-at-home time. May you give to moms patience. May you give to them love. May you give to them joy. And may they be able to see, we pray, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. For we come to you in his powerful name. Amen.